Turn with me to the book of Galatians. And we went through Galatians not too long ago. It's a great book. Galatians is the book that Martin Luther really kind of got saved through reading. It's a book about faith. It's a book about faithfulness. But above all, it's really a book about how to be an overcoming Christian, I think. Why are Bible pages so thin? Have you ever flipped past the book and then flipped past it the other way? Like, okay, how can this happen? Yeah, something like that, yeah. So let's pray, and we're going to get into some verses in Galatians this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our rock. What a tremendous comfort it is to know that when the world is slipping and sliding and sinking, that we are standing upon a firm foundation. Bless our time together, Lord. Be honored by the word, and let it fill our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before we get to really a primary text, which is going to be in chapter 6, I just kind of want to review a few things from chapters 4 and 5 leading up to it. Chapter 4 of Galatians contrasts the law versus the spirit. It talks about Hagar and Sinai bringing bondage, which is what the law does, and it contrasts it with Jerusalem, who he says is, you know, from above, not the physical Jerusalem. It's talking about a spiritual Jerusalem. There is a difference, which sets men free. Amen. And then chapter 5 tells us that we need to stand fast in the liberty that we have in Christ. That phrase, stand fast, is kind of an old English word. It's still used in the military, by the way. When I was in the military, you know, and you had to be marched places or march someone, there was a certain command. I don't remember the preparatory command, but then the command after it was, stand fast. And it was something that prepared you to get ready to do something. In other words, be on alert. And chapter 5 tells us to stand fast in the liberty that we have in Christ. And that's what Galatians is all about. It's about not getting, though you're saved now, don't get bogged down in religion that will put you in bondage, but stand fast in the liberty that you have in Christ. And, you know, when you comprehend the liberty you have in Christ, it really does set you free. You know, there are people who live in bondage to fear that they're going to do something and God's going to be mad at them and banish them or something. But you know what? If Jesus saved you while you were out there sinning, right, do you think that he's going to throw you away when you're trying to do good and you don't always do it just right? You know, they don't understand how much God loves you. He loves you so much he gave his only begotten son. So in Christ, stand fast in that liberty that God loves you and you're his child. Amen. And he's not going to throw you out with the dishwater, as the old saying, the baby with the dishwater, bath water. He loves you. You know, you may slip up. You say, I'm sorry, forgive me, help me do right. Apply the blood and go on. So stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made you free. Now, a couple of verses from chapter 5. Verse 5 says, For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Just touching on a couple of verses that stand out before we get to chapter 6. We know that we are positionally sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ, but we are not totally redeemed. We are not sinless progressively. Positionally, we are. Progressively, we're not. Through the blood of Christ, we are considered totally clean. When he sees us through the blood of Christ, he sees Jesus, not me. But that doesn't mean that I may not sin tomorrow. But this verse talks about a hope of a future righteousness by faith. And what is it talking about? It's talking about when we shed our outer shell, our tent, and move into our new body, we will be incapable of sinning then. sin will no longer be a part of our vocabulary. We will never have to ask for forgiveness. We will be in perfect harmony with God. And so verse 5 says, For we through the Spirit, because it takes the Holy Spirit to really bring this realization to truth, through the Spirit we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For there is a day coming where we will be totally, positionally, and progressively righteous, and we will never sin or have to ask forgiveness again. I love that, don't you? And then in verse 16, Paul says, "This I say, then walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So we know that we are progressively pursuing righteousness, but we haven't attained it perfectly. But then he tells us in verse 16, here's the secret, oh, by the way. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so the challenge is, while I am waiting to be totally perfect and never have to ask for forgiveness again, if I can just remember to walk in the Spirit, then I won't fall into temptation. I won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So we contrast the works of the flesh there at the end of the chapter. He contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. He tells us what the works of the flesh are, all these horrible things that we... And if you can read that and not see something you've done in there, you need to repent, because I guarantee you that list will hit you somewhere. But then he goes on to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. And I love how the works of the flesh contrast the fruit of the Spirit. You know, one, I work and I get a paycheck. It's what I get for doing that. But the fruit of the Spirit is simply fruit for not doing anything but what? Abiding in the vine, right? So Jesus said, apart from me, you can what? Do nothing, right? And so when I abide in the vine, when I stay connected to Jesus, it's natural that the fruit of the Spirit grows: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, which is self-control. And so we will always have problems, but I love the fact that the first three, love, joy, and peace. Really, they say love is the fruit of the Spirit, and all the rest are attributes of the rest. However, I kind of like to look at the first three, love, joy, and peace, because, you know, if you don't have love, usually you don't have joy. If you don't have joy, usually you don't have love. And if you don't have either one, obviously you don't have peace. So those are the big three. Those are the Trinity, in my opinion, of the fruit of the Spirit that are the most important aspects. All the rest take care of themselves. So it kind of tends to say that if I'm living a life where I don't have joy, if I'm sad and I don't have joy, now understand, joy and being happy are different. I can go on a roller coaster and giggle. Woo, wasn't that fun? And I can talk to my friends, wow, let's do it again, right? Back we did in the days when we wanted to ride roller coasters. But I can be happy, but that's not joy. Joy is something much deeper. Joy is a peace that passes understanding. And joy doesn't leave necessarily in trials and tribulations. So if I don't have joy, that's a check. That's a self-check that I'm not walking in the Spirit. Amen. Because if I am walking in the Spirit and I have the fruit of the Spirit, then I should have joy. So a report card, that's what I was looking for. So are we walking in the Spirit? And then verse 17 of chapter 5, the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And so Paul was quite familiar. Paul was the first one to be really honest with his Christianity. You know, he put it on paper. Here's a man who wrote the majority of the New Testament, and he said, you know, things I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I do. And he understood that as long as we're in the flesh, there is this war going on between what I want to do and what I don't want to do. It says the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. So we are in a spiritual war to prevent ourselves from sinning or to give into sin, and the flesh will always lead you away from God, because when you sin, you separate yourself from God. And then, of course, so that brings us to chapter 6, where we really want to focus. The first few verses of chapter 6 speak of your duty to the weak, and you should read that in your own, but we're going to start in verse 7. So verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart." Faint is the King James word, and that's what it means, lose heart. I have lost heart before. Maybe, I don't know if any of you guys ever had, faint. It's not like, oh, like they do in the movies, get the smelling sauce. It's where you're trying to do good, and you pray, and you tithe, and you ask God, and it seems like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, and nothing's going right, and you just get frustrated, and you want to throw in the towel, and you want to say, "Lord, I don't know what I'm doing wrong. Nothing right is happening." And so you get weary, and you want to quit. So I want to look at these verses again. The first thing it says in verse 7 is, do not be deceived. It is deception to think that you can sow to the flesh and reap of the Spirit, right? I can go to church, but I can do this on Saturday night, and God knows I'm weak, and so he'll forgive me. Don't be deceived. And, we deceive ourselves. Once you've been a Christian for a while, it's real easy, if you don't stay in the Word, to deceive yourself. Because the Word acts like the knife. It'll cut you. It'll cut you to the heart. It'll bring conviction, so that you can't deceive yourself. But if you just float along and just going to church, not really getting in the Word, it's real easy to deceive yourself. God will not be mocked. You will reap what you sow, right? And so it's important to understand that. Here's what verse 10 says. Now, when we go on to verse 10, "Therefore, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith." Now, this is the same paragraph. And, sometimes we read the Bible kind of like the daily bread thing with the little thing. Well, I got in the Word this morning. I pulled out my little daily bread card, and I read a verse. And the verse was Galatians 6:10. "I should do good to everyone, especially those of the household of faith." Okay. But this is the same paragraph that began in chapter 7. So what does doing good to the household, to everybody, especially the household of faith, what does that have to do with not being deceived, that I'm going to reap what I sow, and that if I sow to the flesh, I'll reap corruption, but if I sow to the Spirit, I'll reap life everlasting, and not growing weary and doing good, for in due season we'll reap if we do not lose heart. So I was looking at this, and I was praying. I was like, "Lord, this is interesting." And every one of us have, like I said, every one of us have experienced that feeling of, what's the point? In fact, I did it for, I quit going to church after the Lord had called me. I was in Tulsa for 6 years or seven. I don't remember the exact time. And I can remember praying and asking God for direction. And I can remember everything going wrong. And I'm just, at some point you're just like, "I don't understand this. God, you've abandoned me. I'm trying to do, and you also, you set your expectation. You think, well, God needs to do, I've got this checklist, and God, you need to answer all these things. And, he doesn't need to do anything. He's God. I'm dirt, right? But you set your expectation on God, and when God doesn't do what you expect him to do, you get frustrated and you want to quit. So verse 10 does go with this chapter. Because Solomon said in Proverbs, "He that waters others himself is refreshed." And so when I And really what happens is, you know, this statement about not being deceived, God is not mocked, whatever man sows he reaps. The first thing that happens when a person begins to backslide is they get inward eyes. Inward eyes are where it's all about me. What about me? What about me? What about me? Right? What about me? Remember, what is it? Joyce Meyer doing the robot? What about me? What about me? They get inward eyes. You're just thinking about my needs, my wants. Why come you haven't answered my prayer? And what happens is when you begin to start thinking about others over yourself, when you begin to say, you know what? I ought to give someone a Pentecostal handshake. You know what Pentecostal, you know, they may need some money. Put a $10 bill. If you can't afford, put a $5 bill in your hand. Shake their hand. You know, don't say anything. Just, you know, or you know, someone may need a phone call. I haven't called them in a while. I should call them. You know, we get busy with our own, as Pastor Mayo used to say, my four, no more, right? We get caught up in our own little family, our own little clique, our own little group of people. And until we come back to church, we never think of, I wonder how this person's doing, or I wonder how that person's doing. And so one of the overcoming strengths of a Christian against the flesh versus the spirit is getting out of yourself and beginning to think about the needs of others. In fact, Paul, in I think it's in Philippians, uses the phrase, the interest of others. I love that statement. Because as a Christian, we should be interested in others. We should be interested in what's going on in the world, how they're dealing with certain issues. And so I think verse 10 was there for a reason. And I think what happens is when we begin to quit looking at ourselves and our own interests and we begin to think about other people's interests, you know, if every one of us in this room, as small as we are, if we knew some of the challenges that every one of us faced in the course of a week, we would be much more loving and compassionate. Amen? And of course, we all, you know, one time I preached a sermon, and I used the words of the Beatles song, Eleanor Rigby, and someone's like, I can't believe you did. This was when I was at Calvary filling in for Brother Moon. I can't believe you did that. You know, who? You know, sometimes Pentecostals can be the most judgmental people of all. But the idea of the words of Eleanor Rigby by the Beatles was that there's this woman named Eleanor Rigby, and she keeps her face in a jar by the door. That's what the lyrics say. And, you know, that's what people do. We put on our little smiley Christian face, and we go to church, and we go, praise the Lord, hallelujah, oh, I'm blessed, how are you? And then we go home, they take the face off, and you see the tear stains on the cheeks. And we don't know what other people are facing. So what is the power to overcome the flesh and not deceive ourselves or not grow weary in well-doing is to quit having inward eyes and recognize there are Eleanor Rigbys out there who have a face on, but behind that mask, they are hurting, and they need a word of love and encouragement. Amen. 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 All right. Verse 11. See with what a large letter I have written to you with my own hand. I want to make sure you knew this was not a dictated letter or not a transcribed letter. But this one, and he didn't often write it with his own hand. Galatians was one that he wanted to put in his own handwriting. As many as desire to make a good show in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that you may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now, I want to just stop there, and then we'll go on. But in the early church, you know, people talk about, you know, the Jews versus the Christians or whatever. In the first century, they were the same. I mean, eventually Paul began to found Christian churches in areas where there were no Jews or there was scattered Jews. But the early churches were all Jews. They came to Christ through Paul and through Peter and through James, and they were Jews. And so one of the things they did is they would go, okay, well, we got this. Jesus is the Messiah. He died for our sins. Now, have you been circumcised yet? You know, and so they would try to push Judaism on them. And they were trying to have a good show in the flesh. Now, obviously, we don't have to compete with that anymore. We don't have people pushing Judaism on us. You know, you got to keep the commandments. You got to be circumcised. You got to do this. But you know what? I believe everything in the New Testament was put there by the Holy Spirit for a reason. And though we don't have Judaism pushed on us, we have a lot of other things pushed on us as Christians. One of which was what I was talking about, having to look like we've got it all together when we go to church. That's one, you know. It's that peer pressure. Well, you know, what would they think if they knew I did this? Well, you know, they'd think you're real like they did it, like the pastor did it this week or whatever, you know. And so he says they desire to make a good showing in the flesh, because that's the flesh. That's not the spirit. The spirit is led by the Lord. The flesh is, let's look spiritual. Let's do things that make us look spiritual. And then they would compel you to be circumcised, but, you know, of course, and if not, they were being persecuted for the cross of Christ. And that's where persecution comes today. You know, we haven't seen the kind of persecution they've seen in the Middle East for Christians. And unfortunately, our government is doing very little about it. But there's been a lot of Christians martyred all across the Middle East. And as Islam is growing and proliferating, we will continue to see that. And, of course, hopefully the Lord will take us out before we see too much of it here. But the idea is that everything that was happening and the founding of Christianity in the first century church will repeat itself just before Jesus comes. You know, the Bible is like a giant mirror. When you hold it up to Genesis and Revelation, there are so many things that mirror. Paradise lost, paradise gained. The serpent, the dragon. And so the same is true with the church. The first century church was persecuted for the cross of Christ. And I believe that the last century church will be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And so the time of putting on a face, an Eleanor Rigby face, and looking spiritual is over. The church needs to be real and needs to be spirit-led. Amen. So, what does it mean to suffer for the cross of Christ? For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid, verse 14, that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think there was more powerful words spoken by the Apostle Paul. God forbid that I should boast in anything, God bless you, anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, when people say, well, where do you go to church? Well, what does your pastor teach? Oh, we don't do prophecy there. We do prophecy here. Well, you know, the cross. Well, what did he preach on Sunday? The cross. Right, I mean, we can have all of this knowledge, prophetic knowledge of what's going on in the world, but our single most important thing must remain Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Amen. It's the foundation of our salvation, and it will carry us through to the rapture. Amen. I'm glad I'm saved by the cross of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. And Paul said, now, here's a man that could boast about a lot of things. You know, many people say that it was Paul. Paul was referring to himself when he said, I knew a man a few years ago that was caught up and saw things that couldn't be. You know, some people say, well, when Paul was stoned and died and then God put his life back in him, that was him who went to heaven and he saw all these things, and he could have boasted about that. Or he could have boasted about how many churches he planted or the number of people that he's led to the Lord. He could have boasted about the revelation knowledge that God had given him, just poured into him while he was in Arabia, sitting there as a new convert, and God's just like a spigot pouring knowledge, and, and everything he had studied in the Old Testament is all coming together with this super revelation knowledge of what Jesus did on the cross. But he said, here's what I'm boasting about, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so if this guy with this kind of revelation knowledge says that, then how much more should our boast be in the cross? Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, he says, God forbid that I should boast except for in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, if this doesn't convict you, it should. Because we need to make sure that the world is crucified to me and I to the world. We can be in the world, but we cannot be of the world. We divorced ourselves from the world when we said yes to the cross. They are contrary. The world is on this side. Think of a giant scale. The world is here. Everything the world has to offer, and the cross is here. And the only way anyone becomes a Christian is they have to turn their back on the world to face the cross. Remember when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness and Satan came to him? And he took him and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, all these are mine. And he wasn't lying. He's the prince of the power of the air. All of those, he's the God of this world. That was one of the titles Paul said he had. And he said to Jesus, all these are mine to do with as I please. I mean, he showed him riches. He showed him power. He showed him lust. He showed him everything. These are all mine, and I'll give it to you. And when he said, if you'll bow down to me, what he was really saying is you don't have to go to the cross to get it. I can give it to you without you going to the cross. Think about it. And that's what he will say to you and I. Oh, it's okay. You can do this. You can do that. But you either choose. You choose the world or you choose the cross. It's the same choice that Jesus had to make, the world or the cross. And Jesus said, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. He didn't want to go to the cross. Who would want to go through that kind of I got a splinter yesterday, right there, that red spot. Carolyn got one of them out, didn't get the other. It's driving me crazy. I can't imagine. And she's trying to dig it out, and I'm being a big baby screaming, ah! I can't imagine what Jesus went through on the cross. Who would want to do that? And he said, if there's any other way, Father, any other way, I want it. And the fact that God didn't give it to him proves that there is only one way, and it's through the cross. One way. Jesus had to go through the cross. We had to go through the cross. Jesus had to reject the world. We have to reject the world. Paul said, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but just a new creature in Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. As for me, God forbid that I should boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come on up, Nola. And we are going to have communion today. And I'm glad that Jesus chose the way of the cross, aren't you? It is our only hope. Our only hope. Praise the Lord. Let's go ahead and pray as Nola's coming up. Father, thank you today for your word, for this man named Paul, who recognized the importance of the cross, who could have boasted in anything, but he boasted in the cross, who could have boasted about his knowledge of the word. He could have boasted about his converts, but he boasted about the cross. May we, Lord, do likewise. And so this morning, we must remember that we temper our worldly ambitions, we temper our worldly plans, we temper our worldly activities against what Jesus did when he could have taken a shortcut but chose rather to go the way that would lead other Christians to and through the cross. And whatever the cross is that we must bear, may we bear it with joy, knowing there are others who are carrying their cross. They were not the only ones who maybe shed a tear, maybe the only ones who sigh because of the heaviness of our cross. But we, like Jesus, we carry it to Mount Calvary, where we lay our life down afresh against the backdrop of an alluring world. And we say, Lord, you did it for me. I can do it for you. I can turn my back on some things. I can keep my face to the cross. For the price you paid, I will never know what it's like to experience such agonizing pain and cruelty. But Lord, you did it for me, that I may know you in a personal way. And so again today, Lord, I lay down my life afresh to you, and I choose to boast in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Rick, it looks like it's just you and Eddie out there, so I'll just let you guys come up and, well, I guess you gotta pass it on. You can just pass it up, and I'll get mine and Nola's, and then you guys can help yourself. Help yourself. You can do it? Okay. Oh, well, Steve's coming to help. What do you want this, Nola? Right here?
No.
Okay. Thank you, sir.
Oh, the
thank
blood
you.
Of Jesus.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Thank you, Rick.
Of Jesus.
You know, I can't tell you what your experience was like when you got saved, but at a young man at 19, with the world all before him, so many things I wanted to do and people I wanted to meet and girls I wanted to date, when that altar call came, I didn't want to give up the world for the cross. I stood there and had a little argument with myself as to why I wasn't going to go up that aisle and bow my knee. I'm glad the Lord won. I'm glad he won. I'm glad he won. Hallelujah. And, you know, I think sometimes we need to get saved over and over again. We need to remind ourselves the price of being a Christian is to just turn your back on the world. Is to say, I don't really care. I don't really care. I choose the cross afresh today. Now, I'm not going to go through the ritualistic upper room. We know the story. I just want to emphasize that the cross and the world are not compatible. And I am not expecting you to become a hermit and live in a mountain. I'm just saying, let the Holy Spirit lead you And if he puts his finger on something, it's for a reason. Turn your back on it and keep facing the cross. We will never, ever, ever regret it. We will never, I don't think there's ever been a person who's turned their back on the world for the cross of Christ and regretted it and say, well, I wish I'd have went to the bars. I wish I'd have done this, you know. Because what the price we pay cannot be compared to what God has for us in his holy heaven. Amen. So Jesus broke the bread and said, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Shall we partake? Thank you, Lord, for your broken body. Thank you, Lord, for the stripes that you bore in your back, the price that you paid. Lord, we choose the cross. We choose the pain. We choose the rejection. We choose the being ostracized. Whatever it is, Lord, we know that there are the people who are the enemies of the cross, and we will never always win them. There may be some we'll win. There will be some we won't. But we cannot compromise our conviction. We must stay true to the cross of Christ, no matter what the persecution may bring. In the same manner, he took the cup and he said, this is the New Testament of my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he come. This morning, Lord, we remember your death, your burial, and your resurrection as we partake. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord.
Hallelujah.
I'm glad I walked the aisle, but more than that, I want my life to be a reflection of a man who does not love the world more than he loves the cross. Amen.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. And I challenge you to do likewise by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, 2,000 years ago, your mother Mary, undoubtedly with tears going down her face, looked up at you hanging on that cross. She could not have fully comprehended or understood the gravity of the event. All she knew was her son, who she had raised from an infant, was suffering there hanging on the cross. As a mother, she would have probably given her life for yours, to bring you down, to spare you the pain. But after the resurrection, she and all of the disciples understood that the cross was the only way. And I can't help but wonder, Lord, as you look back at us the way she looked at you, if you are happy when you see our walk. Is our walk a crucified walk as yours was? Do we steadfastly embrace a crucified life as you did? Lord, I pray that our walk would please you as you please the Father. I pray that our boast, as Paul's boast, would be in you, Lord, crucified. And that the world, as Paul said, would be crucified to us and us to it. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming. Give someone a big hug before you go.